You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so some context, what's going on right here, right now, just to bring everyone up to speed. Last week, Jesus made a big claim about his identity. John 8:12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." What Jesus is gonna do this week is perform a sign, a samaya, that is related to being the light of the world. If you've been here with us this series, we've talked a lot about these samaya, these signs. These are physical miracles that have deep spiritual implications, right? So they're not only physical, they're also spiritual. Jesus authorized us to interpret them that way, and we're gonna see that tonight related to being the light of the world. Verse one, as Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" It's odd, right? Not the first question that comes to mind for me when I think about when I see someone who's blind. Maybe even, you might even think this is like, this is mean or evil that they would ask something like this. Why would they assume something like that? But this is the culture that they lived in. The predominant belief in rabbinic teaching was that sin and suffering were intimately connected. And of course, to some degree, this makes sense. All of us make bad decisions that result in personal suffering. For instance, I was thinking back to a time when I was in college, and I had a roommate by the name of Shane Coulter. Some of you guys might know him. He teaches one of our high school Bible studies. Shane was a really, really good wrestler. He was getting athletic scholarships for that kind of thing. And I was really good at yapping. I was a really good talker. And so, you know, I'm considerably older than him, but and he came up, he was in my college group, we were roommates, and I would just talk to him, "Dude, you can't really fight, you're just weak, you're just a dumb little 18-year-old. And so one day at a retreat, he was like, "You know what, let's fight." And I was like, "You know what, let's fight." And so we like start to wrestle or whatever, we're just playing around, we're having fun. Within 15 seconds, this is the scene. I am literally dying before your eyes, right? The fact that I'm still here 11 years later is a miracle of God. I was losing brain cells by the second. He's just whispering in my ear, "It's gonna be okay, it's gonna be okay." Oh, it was painful, right? And so I experienced the lesson, the needed, humbling lesson that my choices have consequences. Talk stuff, get shot, as they say. So that's what happened to me. The predominant belief in this culture, though, was that every single suffering you went through was deeply connected to your sin. Always, that was always the case. And so you see a man born blind, that means that sin caused it. Here's the problem. There are a lot of karmic religions that would teach that you would have congenital blindness because of a sin in a past life. There is no such teaching in Christianity or Judaism, right? This idea that you sinned in a past life, therefore you're born blind, we don't have that in Christianity or Judaism. And so the rabbis had to explain, how could it be that someone would be born blind, that they could have sinned in that way? How is that even possible? So they had two explanations for this, predominantly. Number one would be parental sin, especially maybe when the mother was pregnant, maybe they did something extremely flagrant against God's will, and therefore they were being punished with a blind child. However, rabbis would very quickly point to verses like Ezekiel 18:20, which says that the one who sins is the one who will die. The child will not share the guilt of the parent, nor will the parent share the guilt of the child. Right, so scriptures like this taught that's not the case, right? God's not gonna punish the child because of the sin of the parent. What do we turn to then? How do we explain a child being born blind? Some rabbis taught the theology of prenatal sin. Sinning before you're born, sinning as a fetus. Are we serious right now? What is it that a fetus could do that would cause it to be born blind? What did it do, eat too much fluid? Did it kick mom too hard? Like, how is it possible that we would legitimately teach something like this? But this is what rabbis had to come to. The fetus must have done something that resulted in this sin that resulted in then being born blind. Now, the Bible doesn't teach any of this. Jesus didn't teach any of this. In fact, we see in the very next verse, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Right, something, he's just gonna do something that's gonna illustrate the work of God in this guy's life. He goes on to say, as long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Right, and so Jesus is telling us, night presumably here means when Jesus leaves, right, when he's gonna die and ascend back into heaven. But while he's here, they have work to do. They have an enlightening work to do, and that's gonna be illustrated in this man's life. in this blind man's life, but that's also gonna be illustrated in a spiritual sense that Jesus and his disciples have an enlightening effect to bring to the world around them. And he's gonna illustrate that right now. After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Odd, right? Like you see Jesus here, he's like, I'm the light of the world. Let me show you guys something. Takes his fingers in the dirt and starts like stirring that thing up, scoops it, and like a Chipotle worker with your sour cream, just, you know, dollops that thing right on his eyes. God, disgusting, right? Odd, weird, confusing. Why would Jesus do something like that? Why would he act in this way? It just seems so strange. It almost seems a little bit like voodoo, witch doctor, magic type stuff, like you're using nature to try to heal this malady. But what we'll see with what Jesus is doing here, this is very purposeful. This is very intentional. You see, Jesus healed 3 blind people, as far as we know, in the gospel narratives. This is the only time he made mud to do it. He didn't have to do it this way, but he chose to do it this way. Why would he do that? We're gonna see that as the narrative goes on. So keep that in your mind as we continue to go through this. He says, go, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. Wonder why Jesus did this? I think that this might be an act of faith that Jesus was putting in front of this guy. As far as we can tell, and we're gonna see in the ensuing narrative, this guy has no idea really about who Jesus is. He doesn't really know anything about him. And so he calls on him, hey, this is gonna heal you, but you need to go take the step of faith of walking to the pool, washing it off, and the guy does it. He could have said, dude, you're crazy. He could have said, dude, get your spit out of my eyes. Don't put mud on me. But instead he listened, he obeyed, and then he came back seeing. I think he's giving him a step of faith to take, and it resulted in a healing. So his neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claim that he was. Others said, no, 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 he only looks like him. See, this funny scene kind of developing. This guy goes back, I can see, right? This would be amazing. This guy is maybe 20, 30, 40 years old. And he's coming back seeing. He has never been able to see in his life. He probably wept, right? Thinking about the joy that he had to be able to experience life in that way that we so often take for granted, right? And he comes back and they're like, whoa, whoa, whoa. We know you. And we get this, right? Like, it's common to know, like, the fact that everyone would know this guy makes a lot of sense. We even have that today. We know people who are beggars. You guys are all familiar, if you've lived on campus for any amount of time, with the Hudson Street Queen. You may not know her by that name, but she's the person who sits on a Hudson in a wheelchair and she asks for money. And the thing about her that's unique, the thing that makes her stand out, is that she never leaves her wheelchair, but her legs are fully functional. She does not, like, she moves, you'll see her all over town. She's on Hudson most often, hence the name. But you'll see her up north, you'll see her down south. But whenever you see her moving, she does not use her arms to roll the wheelchair, she uses her legs and just scoots herself up hills, down hills. She's got the calves of an Olympic sprinter. It is amazing. If you've lived on campus, you know who I'm talking about. This what this guy was like. Everyone knew who he was, the blind beggar. And they're like, wait a second. You can see? No, that can't be true. They're believing conspiracy theories, right? They're like, no, you must have a secret twin that we've just never met before. There's no way that this could be you. But he's standing right there. He's like, I am the man. I'm right here, guys. Like, I'm not deaf. I was blind. I can hear you. I swear it's me. They're not believing him. They're like, this is crazy. And so they say, how were your eyes opened? And he says, the man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and then I could see. Where is the man? They asked him. I don't know, said. Right? So they're like, what? How? He has no idea. He's like, it's the man they call Jesus. That's his perspective about Jesus at this point. Doesn't really even know anything about him. He just knows that that's what people call him. And he's like, I don't know really have any kind of perspective about him. I don't even know where he went, right? Now, there is a party involved here that knows a lot about Jesus and has a very strong opinion about him, that being the Pharisees, the religious leaders of this day, and they're going to enter the scene now. Here in verse 13, it says, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now, the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. This is it. This is why Jesus made mud. It's because it is the Sabbath. If you were with us back in chapter 5, we outlined in detail what we called the Sabbath controversy, this idea that Jesus is continually going up against the religious system of these Sabbath rules. The Sabbath was a rule, was a law instituted by God where they were supposed to spend one day a week where they didn't work. The point of it, if you read the Old Testament, is very clear and obvious. We want you to take a day off of work so that you're not working 12 to 14 hours, 7 days a week, neglecting your family, neglecting your life, and just trying to work, 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 because that was your whole livelihood in this culture. So you have to take a day off. Enjoy your family. Enjoy your relationship with God. Rest. You need to do that. God called for that. The rabbis, over time, got really, really interested in what it means to work. And so they had these squabbles and these debates, and they ended up creating, through hundreds of pages of literature, 39 categories of what it meant to work. And these categories, it was very strenuous, it was very detailed, and it made God out to be this very nitpicky, very concerned with how you're acting, what you're doing kind of God. And Jesus broke a lot of these rules when he was here on earth. In fact, just in this interaction, he broke 4 because he spit on the ground, which technically was plowing, and then he rolled up the dirt with the mud, which was technically kneading, which you were not allowed to do. And then he anointed the guy's eyes, which they were explicitly told not to do. And then he healed, which you were only allowed to do in life-threatening circumstances. He broke 4 rules. It's practically a felony offense. And they took this really seriously. I mean, this was a criminal offense to break the Sabbath in this culture. You could be publicly beaten. You could be imprisoned. Like, this was not a joke. This was a very serious culture when it came to the religious law, and the Pharisees were the ruling authority. So if you broke their rules, again, God did not have this strenuous, crazy, minutia detailed, you know, paradigm. He just said, hey, just take a day off work. Easy as that. The rabbis, the Pharisees, they made it this really, really minutia focused thing that was way over the top and not what God called for. And Jesus came in and he broke their rules consistently, repeatedly. So because Jesus broke their rules, did this on the Sabbath, their first response is just to discredit him immediately. They say in verse 16, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. He can't possibly be from God. Who cares that he healed a blind man? Who cares that that's never happened in history? He broke our rules. They're really serious about this. They're very upset with the fact that you do this, to the point where they're so convinced that their paradigm is correct that it is inconceivable to them that Jesus could be God. They cannot even consider the possibility. He is immediately knocked out, even though giving sight to the blind was something only God could do. It says others, though, they asked, how can a sinner perform such signs? So they were divided. Yeah, Jesus is setting up a little bit of a contradiction here. Okay, because the Pharisees, they taught on the one hand, you have to follow the Sabbath. If you don't follow the Sabbath, you're a sinner. Therefore, Jesus is a sinner because he keeps breaking the Sabbath. On the other hand, though, God does not listen to the prayers of sinful people. So how is it that this sinner is also having his prayers answered and being used to perform miracles? Those things don't connect. They're illogical. They're contradictory. It's like saying you have a triangle with 4 sides. It doesn't work. And so these guys are, they're confused. They're, what do they do? And so they're divided. People are having to make a decision about what they think about Jesus. And so in 17, they turn to the blind man. They say, well, what do you have to say about him? Like, he opened your eyes. And the guy goes, well, he is a prophet. His perspective starting to grow. He's starting to think about what's happening here, about the discussion. He's like, he's at least a spokesperson of God. That's not good enough, but we're getting there. We're making progress. The Pharisees, though, they're like, no way that can be true. This must be a sham. There's no way this guy was actually blind. We need to discredit the miracle. They're going out of their way to make sure to prove their theology right instead of examining the evidence and coming to a conclusion. So we're gonna do anything possible to prove our theology. And so they get the parents. They still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son, they asked? Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see? Well, we know he is our son, the parents answered, and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. I don't know, that strikes me as odd. That response seems a little cold, a little detached. Why aren't they like defending their kid? Why aren't they standing up for him? Why do they seem so like impersonal in this interaction. Of course, we don't have the whole interaction. This is a summary, but it is getting at the sentiment of what was being said here. And it's a little odd, but John explains it for us in the next verse. He says, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders who had already decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. So the Pharisees had made their minds up. Jesus cannot be the Messiah. And so therefore, if anyone believes that he's the Messiah, and if you tell us that he's the Messiah, we're kicking you out of synagogue. And you might be like, what's the big deal? These guys sound like jerks anyways. Synagogue was everything in this culture. Okay, there were serious social and spiritual ramifications to being kicked out of the synagogue. This was the place you met to learn God's law, which everyone believed in. Everyone wanted to learn that. This was also a social gathering, right? Where you got around with other Jewish people and you connected. To be kicked out of synagogue, people might reject you because you're not a part of it anymore. You're a part of a different community. You've been excommunicated. This would have major ramifications. And so therefore, instead of people in the culture making their own decision about Jesus, they're facing such a level of peer pressure that they're not even defending their own children because they don't want to lose synagogue. The Pharisees are causing people to not even consider Jesus for who he is. So this is serious, what they're doing here. It's causing serious damage, this legalism. Well, a second time, they summoned the man, the Pharisees summoned the man who was formerly blind. Give glory to God by telling the truth, they said. We know this man is a sinner. You see, again, the definitive language that they have. We know he's a sinner. They're like, dude, you have to be lying. It's time to give glory to God. Tell us the truth. There's no way that this happened as you said that it happened because it doesn't make sense. It is illogical. What really happened? Tell us the truth. He replied, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I can see. That's a really good point. You know, you think there's actually a little bit of a lesson here, I think, for us. This guy is not even a Christian yet. He does not even really believe in Jesus for who he really is yet. However, he illustrates the power of a personal story. You might be someone who is new to Christianity or new to Jesus, and the first thing that people usually want when Jesus comes and intervenes in their life, when he comes and heals them, brings them a new perspective, brings them new life, you want to tell people about it. But it's very easy to get intimidated at the idea of talking to someone because, like, what if they know a bunch of scientific arguments or historical arguments, or maybe they've read more of the Bible than I have, and what if I just get caught in not knowing an answer or what to say? Here's the thing. You don't need to have all those answers. Of course, it'd be great to learn, it's great to study, but this is showing the power of a personal story, what we call your personal testimony, your personal story of how God has come in and impacted you, how he's changed you. That's a very easy thing to argue for, and it's a very difficult thing to argue against. Someone can't come in and just say, yeah, actually, your experience, you're just lying to me. I mean, they can try, but it doesn't really work, right? Because he's just saying, my life has entirely changed. And so these guys, the Pharisees, they have no response. It says, they asked him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he says, I've already told you and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? And you can see their faces start to contort and they're, ah, how dare you? And they're like, they hurled insults at him like infantile children. They said, you are his disciples. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. The guy, like, yeah, I feel like he laughs. He's like, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Not true. Okay, verse 31, not what God teaches. But this is what the Pharisees taught. They taught that God does not listen to sinners. This guy is feeding their theology back to them and saying, hey, do you guys see the inconsistency in your own thinking? Isn't that funny? Isn't that crazy? It says, nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Guys all of a sudden got a pretty good theology. They say in 34, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. You sinned as a fetus. Get out, right? And they kick him out of there. Enter Jesus, right? Right as they kick him out. It says in 35, Jesus heard that he'd been thrown out. And he found him and said, do you believe in the Son of Man? This is a reference to Daniel 7. He's referring to himself, right, as the Messiah. And the man says, "Who is he, sir? Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Yeah, Jesus, or the formerly blind man would have recognized Jesus by his voice, obviously, but now he's putting a face to the name, right? Seeing him, looking eye to eye with the guy who just performed that miracle in his life, saying, "I'm the one talking to you. I am the Son of Man." What does this guy do? He says, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. That word worshiped in Greek is a word for prostrating oneself. He threw himself on the ground in worship. He knew, right? The second he started talking to Jesus, in light of everything that had happened, he's putting the pieces together through this discussion. This guy must be God. He must be God to have performed a miracle like this in my life. "Lord, I believe." This is the moment where he actually came into a relationship with God, where the light was brought in not only physically, but also spiritually. And I think it's interesting about this is that God often intervenes in the lives of people who are not actively looking for him. You know, like as far as we can tell from this story, this guy had no real interest in Jesus. He didn't even really know who he was, just the fact that people called him Jesus at the beginning of the story. And yet God came in, says there's work to be done in this guy's life, and the end result is that this guy is a believer in Jesus. God will do this oftentimes. He'll come into people's lives who aren't like actively searching necessarily for spiritual truth, but through some life experiences, or maybe even we see through dreams oftentimes or through other manifestations, people will sense the presence of God in their lives and start to be drawn toward that. That was true for me. When I came to Christ as a high school senior, I was not looking for spiritual truth. Rather, God came in and I could sense that. And when I got invited out to Bible study, it was like, you know, I need to do that. Yeah, I should go. I should do that. Maybe you're in that situation tonight, right? Maybe you're somebody who's here and you're like, "I'm not really searching for it, but there have been some weird things happening in my life that have gotten me thinking about the bigger picture." Maybe that's because God brought you here. Maybe that's because God wants you to really consider him. He's intervening in your life. He's trying to speak to you. He wants to start a relationship with you. The Bible teaches that you can have a relationship with the God of the universe, that you can go to heaven just by reaching out to him and asking for him to forgive you through dying for you on the cross. That was why Jesus went to the cross. It's for you and for me to forgive us. You can start a relationship with him right now in your own heart. That'd be awesome. You don't have to throw yourself on the ground. You don't have to do that. Just do it in your own heart right now. You can tell God, "I want to have a relationship with you." That'd be awesome. So Jesus, then wrapping up this narrative, he says, "For judgment I have come into this world so that the blind will see and those who see will become blind." Not really sure who he's addressing or if he's just like looking up at the sky, right? Like just saying something like really, you know, a little bit of a riddle. But the Pharisees are there and they hear him and they're like, "Wait, are we blind too?" Of course, understanding that Jesus is not talking about physical but spiritual blindness. Are we blind? And Jesus says, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." That's the punchline. That's the point of the story in verse 41. The idea here, what Jesus is communicating in a spiritual sense, is that if you are able to acknowledge your blindness, if you are able to acknowledge your need, the fact that you can't see, that you need help, if you can just acknowledge that, you will be given sight. God can help you. But if you claim to have the ability to see spiritually, if you, like the Pharisees, say, I know, I don't need help. I already have my preconceived notions. I don't need someone to tell me. I don't need the Bible. I don't need Jesus. I know what's going on here. I don't need any help. If you're in that boat, God says, "I don't have something to help you with." Really, the way we can understand verse 39 is he says that those who are blind will see and those who think they see will become blind. Because like you saw with the Pharisees tonight, they thought they knew it all, but they knew nothing. No matter how learned they were, no matter how experienced they were, they couldn't see the truth that was right in front of them. And that is all too true of us all the time, where we just feel arrogant that we know it all. And if he says, if you think you can see, the darkness is gonna seep in. Right? Why would you ask for help if you think you have it all together? You wouldn't. That's the case for the Pharisees. And so they claim to see, but they're actually blind. Whereas the man who can acknowledge his blindness, he'll be able to see. So to apply this passage, to really think through this, you know, I want to think through deeply, what does this mean for us? A couple thoughts. One is that we need to think about, how do you know if you think you can see like the Pharisees? If you have this self-righteous perspective, I know it all, I don't need help. Because it's hard, like if you're blind, a lot of times, unfortunately, spiritually, you can't usually tell, just like the Pharisees. They had no idea that they were so blind. Well, I think there's a couple ways we can think about this. One is that we can think about what we believe about the afterlife. If you believe things, for instance, like, I know there's no afterlife, so there's no point in even thinking about it. Really? You know that. How do you know that? Where did you get that from? How is it that you are so confident in that? To say that you know? That's tough to believe. Or maybe you have a belief like, I know I'm going to heaven because I'm a Christian. Really? You talk to people who say this. You say, well, what makes you a Christian? They say, I grew up Christian. I've been going to church my whole life. Okay, like, that's cool, sweet. But like standing in a church, does that like make you a Christian? Because like if so, like if I could go stand in a booth and become a rapper, like that would be kind of cool. But that's not how it works. You actually have to make a decision to like make some moves in that direction. And similarly, when it comes to being a Christian, being in a church, having a Bible in your house, that doesn't make you a Christian. Choosing to start a relationship with Jesus, to acknowledge your need, to say, I am a sinner who needs help. Jesus, will you forgive me? That's what makes you a Christian. That's what brings God's Holy Spirit into your life and nothing else. So if you're just so confident just because of your upbringing, not so sure. Or, I know I'm going to heaven because I'm a good person. Really? Good compared to whom? How good is good enough, right? Like we can say things like this and I get it. But like, what if you've been really good now for the first 20 years of your life and then the next 60 completely fall apart? Are you still good enough? How good is good enough? How much of your life counts? You see, the standard that God teaches is not people versus people, it's us versus God. And Romans 3:23 teaches that all have sinned and fall short of God's standard of perfection. Yeah, to have a belief like this, say, I know, that would be someone who thinks they can see. And what I would ask someone in this boat is, would you wanna know if you're wrong? Would you wanna know that? I would wanna know that. And I would just challenge you, if you're in this boat, if you're confident, that's okay. I would just challenge you to reach out to God, even if you don't believe in him. Say, God, if you're there, will you open my eyes if I'm wrong about this? He'll do that. He'll speak to you in a personal way. He'll tell you. He'll talk to you about this stuff, about your beliefs, and show you what it is he has to say. Now, having this kind of I can see attitude is not exclusive to non-Christians. This is also true for those of us here who are Christian believers who have started a relationship with Jesus. And we might have beliefs like this. Things like, I don't need to read the Bible or pray. I mean, yeah, like, you know, I got to do it sometimes, but like every day, I don't need to do that. I'm fine. I do good stuff for God. Who really cares? Oh, okay. Right? That's someone who thinks they can see. That's someone who thinks that they have it all together, that they don't need God's help. No, the Bible teaches that we need God's help every day. We need to hear from him. We don't know inside ourselves what it looks like to live for him. Or maybe I can ignore insert moral truth because I don't think it's that big of a deal. Yeah, I mean, you know, God has some things to say about sex, but I don't think that part of the Bible is really that important. So I'm just not gonna worry about that. I'm not gonna talk to people about that because I have a different perspective on that than other people. Really? Do we suddenly get to pick and choose which parts of the Bible count for us and which ones don't? No, we sit under the authority of God, not above it. And so if we're gonna be people who are dependent upon God, we need to depend on everything that he says, not just the parts that we like or that we wanna hear. Or maybe it's really irritating when Christians give me feedback. God, that person, you know, my group always talking to me about, you know, how I could, you know, tweak this or do better at this, or how they're you know, talking to me because I blew up on my roommate again. You know, God, so annoying. If you're someone who gets feedback and your first thought is, this is really irritating, that is a worrisome attitude to hold. That would be someone who's saying, I can see. I don't need help. I don't need input. It's not possible that God is speaking to me through this person. I know best. Yeah, no, that's a very Pharisaic attitude to hold. That's not what we're talking about here. So thinking about this, whether you're a Christian or non-Christian, we all really need help to see. No matter what situation we're in, you're in, I'm in, we do not know without the leadership of God. Do we really think that we could claim to know the authority when it comes to what's true in moral life or in spiritual life or in the afterlife with our 20 years of life experience and the news we read on TikTok? I know reality now? Are we serious? No. We need the help of someone outside of time who's been there eternally, who's seen the whole picture. We need the help of someone who created us, who knows us from our innermost being. We need the help of someone who is omniscient, all-knowing, who can give us truth with a capital T. Not relativism, not whatever the culture says, but what is actually morally true. That someone exists. That someone is the God of the Bible. He wants to speak to you and to me. We need his leadership. We need to hear from him. We need the light of his life to take us out of the darkness, out of the blindness. And so to wrap here, I just want to think about one more thing about what it would be like, right? Think about like on the other end of the spectrum, what it would be like to receive sight for the first time. I mean, it's hard to even put this into words because I have no idea how to truly encapsulate this. Right? Imagine being blind your whole life and then suddenly being able to see. I imagine this guy wept to be able to look up at the sky and see the beautiful blue, to see the stars at night, the glory of God's creation, right? There would be to see the faces of loved ones. He would have no concept for that. And to be able to look at that and see them, it would be remarkable to him. The only way I can really think about it is to think that what would happen if I woke up tomorrow and could not see anymore? How devastating that would be, right? To not be able to see my family, my friends, the troubles of just like moving around, of living my life. I'd have to get a new job. Like there's just so many different things that would change. It would be devastating. It's really easy to take for granted the faculty of sight. And yet the Bible teaches us spiritually we are all blind, right? We come to this world without any form of spiritual sight. We need to depend on God to be able to see spiritually. And I'm thinking about this and thinking about what would be true of somebody who could not see their entire life and then was given sight just like that. What would be true of them? Because whatever should be true of them should be true of us spiritually. Because if we got sight from God through Jesus Christ, we should have a similar attitude. I was thinking about this. One is that they would have a deep appreciation for life and for the ability to see, right? Imagine not being able to see for 40 years and then you suddenly can see. You would have so much appreciation for everything. To be able to just put an image to what a color is would be amazing. You could take this person to Alum Creek Beach and they would be like, this is the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. You would be like, this is literally the worst beach in the entire United States. But for this guy, it'd be like, I've never seen water. I've never seen sand. I've never seen children playing and laughing and smiling and have the joy that creeps in just from experiencing, like seeing that. It would be remarkable. There would be so much appreciation for the world around. And I think similarly for us Christians, we need to think about like we get entitled. We were unable to see for so much of our lives, and then God intervenes. He steps in, a new perspective broadens, our horizons expand, and then we just start to take it for granted. I know spiritual truth. Who cares? I've heard this teaching a million times before. Who really cares? I've heard the gospel, dude. I hear the gospel all the time. Check out, like mentally I'm out during that. This, what we have is incredible. It is amazing, and I am so not appreciative to the level I think I would be if I was a blind person who received my sight. But I think that's the perspective that we're called to have. And I think with that, that comes a deep daily gratitude. I would like to think that if I was blind for the first 30 years of my life, that I would wake up every day and thank God that I wasn't blind anymore. Every day. Thank you, God, that I have regained my eyesight. Thank you, God, that I can see my family, my loved ones, nature. Do we wake up daily? Thank you, God, that I'm going to heaven. Thank you, God, that I can talk to you. Thank you, God, that you have brought light and truth into my life, that I have these relationships, that I have these blessings. Do we do that? I don't find myself doing that first thing in the morning. I don't find myself doing that every day. Daily gratitude. There'd be so much appreciation and gratitude. And lastly, there would be a different perspective. You know, I was thinking about this, thinking like, you know, if you're blind, you'd have a perspective on what it means for like an ocean wave to crash, right? A lot of us are getting ready to go to the beach, so that's on my mind. You'd hear that and you'd be like, wow, that's powerful. There's something to that that's very powerful. But if you regain sight and you could see the expanse of the ocean, the height of the waves, the crashing motion of it coming down, it would give you an entirely new perspective on just how incredible that whole act of nature is. It would be completely different than what you would have conceived of. You'd have no idea what to conceive of if you were blind. A new perspective is added. Similarly, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you have a perspective on life. And I bet that you and I believe a lot of the same things. I bet that we both believe that there is evil in this world and that there's something wrong with that, that I feel inclined toward doing wrong a lot of times, which feels bad. But we're like, why are things that way, right? There's a limit to that perspective. When you come to Christ, when you begin to see spiritually, God has an answer for you. He has an answer about that. We might both agree that doing good feels good. It feels good to help people, right? But why is that? God has an answer for that. We both feel an inclination that there is something after this life, that there's something more, that life must be more than going to school, working, retiring, and dying. There must be something more to this life. We know that. We feel it. God has an answer. He has a perspective. If you come to Christ, it will be like you were blind and your eyes have opened. You had a perspective. It was there, but God is going to broaden that. He's going to fill it. He's going to teach you, and it is going to enhance your view of this world. And so I hope you come to Christ. I hope you can experience that, because there's really nothing like it. There's nothing like having God come into your life in a personal way and begin to teach you what it means to be his child.
God, I thank you that you are personally involved in each of our lives. Thank you that you're speaking to us and that we always can move toward you. It says in James 4 that when we move toward you, you move toward us. Thank you that none of us are too far gone. No matter how much we haven't been listening to you or how much we've rejected you, God, you tell us that just the moment we turn to you, that is the start of something fresh with you. You're not going to turn away from us. And so I thank you for that. I pray for anyone here who is feeling a little self-righteous. Pray, God, that we all would be able to humble ourselves when we're in those positions, that we choose to get right before you, that we choose to acknowledge our blind spots. And I pray too for those of us who have never started a relationship with you, that I pray we do that tonight. Pray that we could have our eyes open, that you could bring us that fresh new perspective that comes with your Holy Spirit being involved in our lives. Thank you that anyone can do that because you died for all of us on the cross. And we praise you for anyone who chooses to make that decision tonight. Pray for a good night of hanging out with our groups. Amen.